Well, good morning. Good to see everyone. My name is Matt, and we are kicking off a brand new series today called Our Journey Home. You know that feeling when you're away from home, like on a trip or you're on vacation? And I know this doesn't always happen, but usually what happens is sooner or later, you're actually ready to go home because you're looking forward to your bed and your house and just your life back at home. And you walk in the door of your house or your apartment, and it's just like, ah. Know what I'm talking about? Or, you know, you've been away, maybe it wasn't a family thing, but you're on a business trip, and you're gone for a few days, and you walk in, and there's your kids or your spouse, and just, it's like, this is where life is. Or maybe you're away at school for a semester, and you finally get a break, and you get to go home, and you walk in the door, and you drop your stuff, and you smell mom's cooking, and it's like, home. We all know that feeling. Some of us, home is the place where we live right now. It's like the place where we're most comfortable, we're most free, we feel like to be ourselves. Everyone knows that there's nothing like your own bathroom for bathroom things. for others of us, home is where we live. It's also the place maybe where we grew up, where we have fond memories, you know, that place where we still go for family gatherings, for holidays. For many of us, home signifies a place where you're accepted, where you're welcome. It's supposed to be this place of rest, this place where you're known most deeply. Home is where you have nothing to prove. And so for lots of us, home embodies our closest relationships, right? It's where the tightest bonds we have form with other human beings. It's our most intimate relationships. And if nothing else, you go home and there's your dog who acts like you're the most amazing, incredible person who's ever lived, and also where your cat treats you with contempt. But I don't know why there's even an argument about that. It is no surprise that home, this theme, keeps surfacing and keeps showing up again and again in broader culture. I mean, there are all kinds of movies where the protagonist, the hero, eventually returns home at the end. Frodo, right, he comes home to the Shire. Dorothy wakes up back home in Kansas. Or did she ever really leave? There's a really, really powerful homecoming scene in the movie 12 Years a Slave. Solomon Northup returns home to his family after 12 years. You know, really, really emotional part of that movie. There are all kinds of songs, countless songs about home. Edward Sharpe's home is the first one I thought of. Home isn't so much a place, it's a person, right? Home is wherever I'm with you. There are even a few country songs about home, or so I've been told. there is a magazine, every magazine imaginable with home in the title. I even found, I just pulled out, like, you know, randomly just a few. There's even a magazine called Midwest Home. Did you know that? Which means somewhere else, in some other part of the country, you know, people are reading this, daydreaming about what it would be like. websites, apps, lots of programs have a home button, right? When all else fails, click home, you know, reset. When we're trying to convey warmth, when we're trying to convey hospitality to a guest, what do we say? Welcome, we say, make yourself at home. Okay. Now, home appeals to all of us, I think, at a deep emotional level, because we all know intuitively and from experience that the world can be kind of a difficult place. I mean, out there, we all know what it's like to experience rejection, to experience failure. Sometimes our best isn't good enough. Sometimes it's hard for us to know, where do we stand with certain people? Have I done enough to validate myself? Have I offered enough value? You know, we go throughout the day and we sometimes get criticized at school, or we drop the ball on a project. We don't get as much done as we hoped at work. And so we go through these experiences and we come home and we've experienced frustration sometimes, disappointment, defeat, setbacks. And hopefully we can all relate to this. You walk in your door after a long day, you come home emotionally and physically drained. And you just kind of drop your stuff and you have this feeling of like, right, I can rest. I can relax. Like, I don't have to pretend to be something that I'm not. These people accept me here. I know where I stand. I don't have to perform. Like, there's no second guessing what I say or what I do. I can be fully myself. I can drop my guard. I can just simply be. But see, what if you came home and it was the opposite of that? What if you came home and instead of home being a place of belonging and rest and security, a place where you're known deeply, where you know other people, a place where you experience wholeness, what if when you walked in the door of your house, your first thought was, now, what exactly do I have to do to prove that I belong here? And what if you were always wondering where you stood? You know, have I done enough to justify my presence in this place? Okay, that would be really, really exhausting, wouldn't it? It would hardly be home. What if home, instead of a place of intimacy, a place where you're known fully, it was just another place where more transactions occurred? And so you didn't find close bonds, there wasn't genuine relationship, there wasn't unconditional love, it was just, I do this, and then in return, I get this back. Here's my end of the contract, now you do yours, and there will be a performance review at the end of every week. We would say, if that were the case, that something was missing, tragically, right? Like genuine relationship, number one, like love, it would not feel like home. Now, this isn't actually a series about your literal house, your literal home, and not even primarily talking about later on, like, you know, our heavenly home. Here's where we're going with this whole thing. What home represents for us at an emotional level? What we long for home to be, even if it's not our current experience, a place of belonging, a place of security, of intimacy, of nurturing, these longings come actually from God. And hopefully we've all at some point gotten a glimpse of these good things in our experience of home. But as we'll see throughout this series, these desires, these longings, these are actually a shadow. These are a hint of what God is offering in himself. And what we're looking for in home, a place of acceptance, a place of belonging, I mean, all these things. In fact, even our best experiences of our earthly home doesn't quite satisfy. The Bible describes in Genesis that since nearly the beginning, there's been a break between us and God. There's been a separation, largely because of our own choices to reject God. And so now we have this thing called our life, and we're trying to make sense of what we have in our life. And then there's God, and we're trying to figure out how do the two go together. And so the story of Scripture is of us trying to find our way back to God, to rejoin our life with the life of God. And I think at a deeper level, we've been looking for home. We've been trying to figure out how to reconnect with God. And is that even possible? And if so, what would that look like? What would that feel like? And what happens for a lot of us is somewhere along the way, in our maybe our religious upbringing, things people have said about God, messages we've internalized about God, we pick up on these approaches to God. We kind of pick up on ways of relating to God that are more transactional, if that's a word. We have these ideas of what God wants from us and what he's like and what he needs from us in order for us to be accepted. And so what happens is instead of us finding a home in God, all that represents, even at an emotional level, we find that even thinking about God produces anxiety. It makes us feel uncertain. You know, where do I stand with God, and is he mad, and do I have to kind of, you know, stay away from him for a while? We're driven sometimes by obligation, by performance, by duty, instead of relationship. A guy by the name of Sky Jatani, he's written a book called With, Reimagining the Way You Relate to God. And in this book, he gives basically four postures, four main approaches that we have in trying to relate to God. And there are some positive aspects of these four different approaches, but in the end, largely, they fail. They miss the point. Because, and here's kind of a key, just like there are patterns of behavior in your own home, there are postures that you could take at home that don't make sense. Like, they make sense, these transactions, these deals, these things that you do everywhere else, school, work, society. But at home, it doesn't seem appropriate, does it? Just like there are patterns of behavior that maybe happen elsewhere, transactions, that if you applied that same standard to your home, it would actually undermine relationship at home. It would erode relationship. It would make home something less. I think we do the same thing with God. And I actually talked about some of this a few years ago, drawing some of the framework, these four postures from this book. But it was like December 30th or January 1st, or three-fourths of you weren't here. And so I want to revisit some of this because this is going to lay a foundation for where we're going in this series. And this is really important. How we relate to God, what we think about our relationship with Him, what we assume that He wants from us in our interactions, all of that goes together and largely shapes and determines our experience of God, whether or not we're able to connect with God at a deeper level, whether we can find rest and belonging and security and peace and a home with Him. And as we'll see, Jesus keeps challenging our picture of God, our framework. Jesus keeps on insisting that apparently how we think about God in our minds, how we relate to Him, that's a really, really big deal. And He keeps insisting over and over that your picture of God is at least partly, if not entirely, wrong. Jesus is saying, don't settle for something less than what I'm offering. And here's what I want us to think about this morning. What is God trying to show us in Jesus, or what is God trying to show us that we can only grasp in Jesus? Here's what I mean. God sending Jesus among us, that's incredibly risky. Like, that's a big investment, right? And it ultimately proved to be quite costly for God Himself. And here's my premise. God is trying then to show us something in Jesus, or something He wanted to communicate that could only be communicated through the person of Jesus. And I want us to think this morning about what that might be and how all this goes together in helping us reconnect and find a home in God. So let's just kind of walk through these postures. The first one, the first response that many of us have to God, and this is one that Jesus confronted again and again. He said this is a barrier to understanding what God is actually like and what He wants. It's the posture of life under God. And this is the oldest one. This goes way, way back. It doesn't look like fun, does it? It's not. This is how many cultures, many religions have related to God. They believe their primary job is basically to live under these divine rules, and if we do a good job of that, we will avoid calamity. Of course, if you go way back, you think about early people groups, their survival depended on forces that were largely beyond their control, right? Like, will the herds stick to their normal migration routes this year? Will the rains come? Will the locusts destroy the crops? And so for them, rather than explaining these things through science, these natural forces, as we would later explain them, ancient peoples actually personified these natural things and linked them with deities. And so for them, spring didn't show up because the earth shifted in its axis in relation to the sun and more sunlight in the northern hemisphere. No, no, no. For them, spring arrived because the goddess of spring willed that to happen. But the problem is these gods were a little bit fickle. They were capricious. Their goodwill toward mortals and their willingness to kind of keep the natural order going, their willingness to, all of that required something from us. It required sacrifice. It required rituals. And so we came up with really elaborate, sophisticated systems of ritual and sacrifice because we wanted to believe that there was something that we could do to keep God or the gods happy with us and on our side. And so for the ancients, they believed the universe was not governed by laws, but by wills. They believed if you take the apple as like a metaphor here, if you peel past the skin and cut to the core of the universe, what you'll find at the center of it all is the will of the gods, the will of God. And those who follow the rules, those who obey the demands and the rituals and appease the gods, they're the ones who get the blessings and avoid the curses. Some anthropologists see this kind of simple superstition as the basis for all religion. That appeasing the gods is what all religions are essentially doing. Drop the virgin in the volcano and the gods bless you. That kind of thing. Over time, we've just become more elaborate in our approach. And so today, we might not make like a human sacrifice, hopefully, to ensure that the harvest is good. But we have not completely shaken the fact that there must be something we can do. There must be something that we can offer to keep God on our side. And so monotheism, you know, came along, the belief in a single creator God. And monotheism moved beyond like the primitive, more primitive systems. And, you know, I'm talking Judaism, Islam, Christianity. And what these religions largely did was we moved past some of these rituals. We actually didn't. We just added something else to them, which is our morality, our moral behavior. We thought if we could just live according to God's righteous expectation, God will bless us. He'll answer our prayers. We can win favor. And the irony of this is kind of adding in morality. It's actually an attempt to exert control over God. Because if we live the right way, if we offer our worship, if we live according to the expectations, then God sort of has to give us what we want. He has to be appeased. He's going to be on our side. It's a cause and effect relationship. He'll bless us if we do what he asks. He'll bless our lives, our families, our nation, or at least leave us alone. And our job then is to figure out what God approves of, what he disapproves of, and then to work really, really hard to stay inside of those boundaries. And what happens is this creates very legalistic people over time because everything is black and white. And maybe you grew up in a religious culture like this or a church culture like this, and it's one of those things where anybody who doesn't think exactly like us, anybody who hasn't drawn the boundary lines like ours, is automatically wicked, right? And probably communist along with that. Now, this posture, it dominated Jewish culture 2,000 years ago. The popular belief about God followed a simple formula. God blessed the righteous, cursed the unrighteous. If you obey his commandments, you would accumulate wealth, avoid disease, gain God's favor. And Jesus again and again challenges this assumption. He thought that this whole picture of God was a direct threat to what God was actually like and what he was looking for from us. In fact, Jesus saved his most aggressive rebukes for people who taught this about God. That God could be pleased, appeased, pacified by our activity and kind of get God off our back. Jesus says, and he's talking about the Pharisees in Matthew 23, he says, they tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. What's he saying here? He's saying you've done this to other people with your expectations, your picture of what God is like. And the problem, if you're on the receiving end of this, is there's this one question that we always have. Have we done enough? Have I actually done enough? And that leads to anxiety and to guilt. And if you're in the Pharisees' position, it's actually pride, isn't it? Because they're saying, we figured this out. We know what God wants. We've got it locked down. And let me tell you, you have to do what we have done and be like us, or else you're doomed. See, this approach, God looming over you, waiting for a chance to crush you when you mess up. That doesn't lead to peace, does it? It's a transaction mentality. If I do this, and maybe a little bit more, and maybe I'm not sure how much exactly I have to do, but if I do enough, then God will be okay with me. And that makes a relationship impossible because there is no trust. It's suspicion, paranoia. It does nothing to help us reconnect with God. It actually adds to the distance that we feel. And back to the question, what does God want to show us that we can only see in Jesus? If God wanted ritual observance, if all he wanted was our attendance, our morality, you realize he wouldn't have had to have sent Jesus for any of those things. If he just wanted us to have this moral ideal in our minds that we strive for, you know where we could have gotten that? In a book. That's it. We wouldn't actually need the person of Jesus. Now the second posture, and this is one, because we don't like this when you really think about logically where it leads. And so the second posture is actually a reaction against this one. We find this, we feel guilty and paranoid and anxious, and for others it's really, really oppressive, and so we don't want that. And so we abandon God. We actually move to a different posture to get rid of him. It's the posture of life over God. We don't need God anymore. And yes, pre-scientific people, they had all these, you know, crazy beliefs, and they were motivated by fear and things they didn't understand or things they couldn't control. But let's please, everyone, abandon these myths because we know better now. And so the scientific revolution birthed in the Enlightenment, it gave us a very different view of the universe and our place in it. In this view, if you cut into the apple, you don't find these mysterious divine wills, you find natural law. That's what's at the center. The universe is a machine. Our job is to figure out how the machine operates so that we can leverage that to our benefit. And we discover that using mathematics, using scientific method, we could actually figure out, you know, these immutable laws that govern everything from the motion of the planets to the origin of life. And while, by the way, this is not anti-science or, you know, any of that, things like science, things like, you know, discoveries, technologies, all that's really useful. It's been good. I'm not arguing that we go back. It's been helpful and necessary. But what's happened for some people is it's convinced us we don't need God anymore. This posture says I can climb above God and kind of live on top of God. And those of us here who are believers, we can kind of see the mistake in this because that can get arrogant, can't it? And I could point to, we could do a whole talk on this, but for all of our progress, for all of our enlightenment, for all of our advancements, many things are better, but we haven't exactly fixed the world on our own. And there are some things that seem like they're getting worse, in fact. But I would say this, because most of us here aren't, you know, living in outright, we want nothing to do with God. We don't have that posture. But this has crept into our lives as Christians in ways that maybe we're not even aware of. Because in this view, God, we're trying to figure out the laws, we're trying to figure out the principles, that's all we need. God is pushed to the side. And this is what happened as a result of this. It's called deism, where God is removed basically from creation. The whole world is a big clock. God wound up and then stepped back away from, but basically God remains distant, uninvolved from like our ordinary life. And so for many of us, God seems remote. He seems unapproachable. He's the bearded man in the sky. And so what do you do with a God like that? I guess what we're left to do is study about him. Well, the only thing we can do is learn kind of about this God and primarily through scripture, and we can kind of use the Bible as a manual for life, and maybe we can tame God like we've tamed everything else. So we can get all the information and the knowledge, we can have the right doctrine. Rather than using scripture as a vehicle for knowing him better, for communion with him, we search scripture for just divine principles for life. And in place of genuine relationship, we rest on our knowledge. We rest on our understanding, our doctrine. Now again, the religious leaders in Jesus' time were experts on scripture. They had memorized essentially the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. They had parsed out every command. They had delineated every possible instruction, but they were missing the point. Jesus says to them, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have eternal life." See, their mastery of scripture had not resulted in them actually knowing God. In fact, they failed to recognize him when he was standing in front of them, is what Jesus is saying. And so back to our premise. If God is primarily interested in us memorizing facts, he's just interested in having us having the right knowledge, the right doctrine, he could have given us the Bible and that's it. But instead, he gives us a person. This third posture is a bit more consumeristic. This is life from God. Every semester, there's a professor, Scott McKnight. He teaches religious studies up at North Park College in Chicago. And on the first day of his Jesus class, he has students basically fill out a 24-question, whatever, test, asking, what do you think Jesus was like? And so there are questions like, you know, is he moody? Is he an introvert? Is he the life of the party? So 24 questions on your picture of Jesus. Then that's followed by an additional 24 questions with slightly altered language on your own personality and what you're like. And the results of this are remarkably consistent. Everybody thinks that Jesus is just like them. Now, in this life from God view, the center of the universe, it's not divine will, it's not natural law, it's me, it's self. God exists to help me achieve my desires. And so people in this category, we want God's gifts, we want his blessings, we want him to do good things for us. We're not primarily interested in God himself. And yes, Scripture repeatedly says we should ask God for what we need, that every good thing that we have comes from God. He is the source of all that. But this life from God posture has a tendency to overemphasize that one aspect of our relationship with God. And when we absorb this value into our faith, or like it's about me, when that kind of colors our picture of God or the church, it all becomes about my entertainment, my amusement, distracting me. God exists to make our lives better. He's a divine vending machine. See, Jesus, after he fed the 5,000, interestingly, he had a lot of people who all of a sudden wanted to follow him. And so he turns and he says, "Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed," in other words, not because you saw I was pointing to something bigger, "but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man, me, will give you." He's saying, you want what you think I can do for you, but you're failing to see the bigger picture. There's something only I can offer. Anyone can give you food. Only I can give you this life with God, is what Jesus says. And then the fourth posture is life, not from God, but life for God. Man, oh man, do we love this one. This is largely, again, these are kind of, you see the pendulum swing, don't you? The response. This is largely a response to us going, it can't just all be about me, this life from God, and how can God bless me and do good things for me? And so we kind of go over here to this other thing where we say, well, maybe it's what I'm supposed to do for God. Maybe it's not about this consumer mentality. This is the move from taking to giving. And at the center of this view of God is the belief that the point of everything is mission, that Jesus has come to give us a cause, and that we find our significance in how well we go about living for that cause. And this is measured by everything from participation in church and charitable giving and, you know, local global missions. For some people, for some streams of Christianity, this mission is evangelism, right? Like go out into the world. For other streams of Christianity, other streams of the church, the focus here, the mission is doing good stuff, ending poverty, confronting injustice, making a difference in the world. But regardless of which way you come at that from, a significant life is measured by how well you spend yourself accomplishing great things in God's service. And again, these things are good. These are part of our calling. But this is not our primary calling. Jesus actually gave a haunting description. He actually gave a warning for those who've accomplished a lot for God, but ultimately didn't desire Christ himself. He says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Evildoers? What? Did you just hear that whole list of amazing things we did on your behalf? See, there's something to be said for taking our faith seriously enough to actually live it out, right? But God doesn't want us to put the mission of God in place of God himself. What Jesus is inviting us into is not, it's not just about our duty. Again, if God simply wanted to give you a mission, if he just wanted to give you a cause, if all he wanted was a bunch of foot soldiers, there are easier ways to do that other than sending Jesus. He could have just given us a religion and laid out the objectives. Now, there is another way of relating to God. There's a fifth posture, and this is one that Scripture, and especially Jesus, keeps pointing us to. Rather than life under God, life over God, life from God, or life for God, there's also the possibility of life with God. Jesus says in John 15, "Remain in me, as I also remain in you." I love how the Message, the paraphrase, puts it. Listen to this. "Live in me. Make your home in me, just as I do in you." See, whatever you think home is, in its ideal, a place of welcoming love, you know, non-judgmental acceptance, a place of deep relationship, a place where you are known fully. All these things that we long for. Jesus says, those desires, what you're looking for, ultimately, what you're searching for, I have. That's what I'm inviting you into in me. The problem is, no matter how many times Jesus says this, we have trouble believing it, don't we? We can't shake this kind of religious approach that there's something I've got to do. Then and now, people aren't ready to hear this. Surely he meant to say, by your religious devotion, or if you would just, you know, do the right things, your moral achievements. We can't shake this feeling that God wants something from us, and we're not quite sure what it is. And Jesus simply says, make your home in me, as I do in you. Richard Rohr says, religion is one of the safest places to hide from God. See, we wonder why we don't experience God in our actual lives. And we have these structures, we have these rituals, we have all the facts that we can gain about God. We have these tasks that he's given us to do. But none of those things require Jesus. As Jatani says in his book, relationship is at the core of the cosmos. Relationship. God wants a relationship with us, and it's the one thing that only a person, Jesus, could show us clearly. Jesus says he wants to live in us and for us to make our home in him as he does in us. And let me get a little more specific with this. Because where do you see yourself? As I've kind of walked through these approaches, these assumptions about God, I'm assuming that many of us have identified here or there these points along the way. I want to ask you, does your experience with God, does your assumption, what you think God is like, does your posture toward God in any way reflect, does it in any way acknowledge that there was something that only God could communicate in Jesus? Let me say it a different way. If you took away Jesus from what you're doing, from the whole picture, you just remove Jesus, would you basically be able to continue your life with God as it is? Would anything actually change? I think that's the question. And so to the person here who's maybe living from this posture of life under God, or trying to impress God through ritual and church attendance and obedience and morality and all these things, let's go back to our metaphor about home. If that's how you viewed home, if every time you walked in your front door, you went into the mode of, okay, what do I have to do to keep you happy? How can I improve my performance at home? How can I prove that I belong here? Okay, that would be weird, wouldn't it? Your family would be looking at you like, what are you doing? Because that posture would undermine your relationship at home, and it would be exhausting. If that's been your default posture toward God, Jesus has something to say to you in Matthew. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Notice how remarkably free this promise is of any condition whatsoever. There's no if-thens tied to performance. There's no sense of transaction. You do this, then I'll maybe get around to do this for you. It's just invitation. It's trust. It's language of relationship. To the person who's perhaps tried to live life over God, God's plan was never just for you to implement useful principles, a life which leaves a relationship with God optional. Like this, if you came home and you said, I'm going to memorize all the facts about everyone living here. I'm just going to like study your movements and make detailed observations. And I'm telling you, I'm going to become an expert on the goings-on and the personality and the differences. And I could teach a killer class on the details of the people in my family. And you could do all that and yet never really know a person and not be known yourself. And your family would look at you like, hello, it's us. This is about a relationship. A relationship then goes beyond memorizing facts. And Jesus came not that we would know more about God, but that we would know him. He says in John 17, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's about leaning into him, knowing in more than a cognitive sense, knowing experientially, knowing his presence. For the person who might be operating from the assumption of life from God, God didn't send you like a genie to grant all of your desires. I mean, if you walked into your home and you took on the posture of, what can I get from these people? How can they bless me? How can they make my life better? And that was your fundamental default posture. that would not foster relationship very well, would it? Home is home because you're committed to these people, these relationships, and not simply because of what they can give you. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought the field. What he's saying is that life with God is the treasure. God ceases to become a means to some other end and becomes the end himself. And finally, if you're living life for God, doing, and you're left wondering, have I done enough? God did not come primarily to give you a task to accomplish. Again, how would your experience of home be changed if you adopted the attitude of just a dutiful servant? My purpose here is to roll up my sleeves and just do a bunch of stuff for you guys. I'll work and I'll serve. That's why I'm here. I've made you guys my mission, right? It doesn't really matter how much you tell them. It's because you love them, because they're kind of going, well, we want you. We want a relationship with you, not your duty. Hebrews 2:11 says, both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them, us, brothers and sisters. And so before we're called to something, before we're called to somewhere, we're first called to someone. Jesus even says in the song, one of them that we sang this morning, he says, listen, I don't think of you as like servants. I've called you friends, is what he says in John. Everything that I've learned from my Father, I have made known to you. He invites us to be his brothers and sisters. That's kind of like family language, isn't it? I want to invite the band to come on back up. Live in me, Jesus says. Make your home in me, just as I do in you. All I want us to get this morning is this. That is intensely relational language, isn't it? Home, that's like as relational as you can possibly get. Home gets down to the real us. Home gets at our deepest, closest relationships. And with home, and we're thinking about this in its ideal, none of our experiences are perfect. In its ideal, home is a place where we can be vulnerable, where we can simply be. We can open our true selves up without any fear of judgment, without any fear that we're going to, you know, not pass the test or whatever. Home is a place of openness. It's a place of dependence. We're talking about trust. We're talking about communion. See, now you understand what God's looking for with you. That's what he's looking for. The God has essentially hung this giant, you know, welcome home sign on his door. And that the only way we could understand this is through Jesus, by sending a person, inviting us to know him. And so the next couple weeks, we're going to spend some time talking about how we can move into this. Because I'm hoping that at an emotional level, at a heart level, this resonates with all of us, this desire to reconnect with God. And we wonder, what would that look like? What would that feel like? And so we're going to spend some time in the next few weeks talking about what that looks like and how we do this, and also some things that maybe get in the way of that along the way. So I want to invite you to stay with me. We'll pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we all have different assumptions. We all have a different image of who you are and what you want from us. Frankly, different assumptions about how much you're involved, how much you care about us, and how much any of this even matters. Lord, I pray that that we would begin to get a picture of what you're asking, what Jesus keeps insisting, that you invite us to live in you, for you to live in us, to have that sense of home and relationship and openness and vulnerability. Lord, there are lots of ways that we feel anxious as we think about our relationship with you. We wonder if we've done enough. Lord, I just pray that that today and in the coming weeks that you help us to put all that aside. You help us to think really deeply about what it means to have a home in you, for us to invite you to make a home in us. Because, Lord, at the end of the day, what we want is to reconnect with you, to know you, to experience you, to find peace and rest and security and belonging and hope and renewal in and through you. So would you work among us? Would you make that a reality for each one of us where we need it most? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.